You know, you always have demons that get into the sound system. I hate to exercise them. How many of you all enjoyed that Mexican food this morning?
Amen.
Yeah. All right, give Amy a hand or two of hands for bringing that in. That's great. We appreciate that so very, very much, ladies. You know, Sue Brewer used to assign me work when she worked for Union Standard. We'd go to arbitration together. We'd win. There was an old couple that was farm people. Every year they'd go to the county fair. And there was helicopter rides at the county fair. And they never could ride. Year after year they'd go, but they never rode. They didn't have the money. It was $50. Kind of the helicopter pilot one year said, "You know, I see you people here every year." And so he said, "I tell you what." He said, "I'm going to let y'all ride free." And he said, "As long as you promise me you won't say anything, just get on board quietly, don't say a word, and you can ride free." And so he got up there and got to doing loop-the-loops and all this kind of stuff. And, he never did say anything. Finally, when I got on the ground, he said, "You know, once I started to say something," he said, "when my wife fell out," but he said, $50 is $50. Oliver B. Green was an old-time preacher that used to preach on the radio. And he was talking about driving through Mississippi years ago when there wasn't any air conditioning in the car. He said that they were really hot one afternoon, and they went up to this farmhouse to see if they could get some water. And said an old lady come to the door, and she had snuff coming down both sides. And said, "Sure, boys, there's a well down there at the bottom of the hill. There's a cord dipper down there. Just go down there and help yourselves." So they went down there, and she followed them down. So they said they looked at that well, looked at that dipper, and looked at her mouth with that snuff on it. So they got them up a dipper full, and they drunk out of the little end. And said she just laughed and said, "You boys, the only ones I ever saw drunk the same way I do." All right, open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to actually finish Genesis chapter 1 today and go into chapter 2. Can you believe that? I could spend a lot of time with you, but I don't want to bore you to death. I would talk to you about global warming this morning and all that kind of thing, but you don't want to hear me go into all that. We're going to stay with the Bible. How's that? Okay. Last week, we got to day number 6 of creation week. And the crowning act of God's creating was when He made man. And He made him, we're going to see the details today in chapter 2, out of the dust of the ground. And the psalmist says that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And we talked about the human body and how magnificent it is. I mean, how could anybody believe that something like that could have evolved from a one-celled amoeba? And so God created man, male and female, created He them. And verse 28 says of chapter 1, God blessed them. That is, He made them the objects of His love and His care. And then He gave them a commission. This is what's called sometimes the race commission. This is a commission that it's a creation mandate, we might say. And so here's what God said. Here is your commission. Be fruitful and multiply. We had a kid when I was growing up. He became a preacher. I think he had about 6 or 8 kids. I don't remember how many. My pastor told him one day, said, "Son," said, "I know God said be fruitful, multiply, but He didn't mean you'd do it single-handed." And so he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish, or that is, fill the earth. With kids. And they say that Adam and Eve had, this is Jewish tradition, that they had 52 kids. It does say in chapter 5 that they had sons and daughters. There's always some nitwit wants to ask where Cain got his wife. Well, he got her from her mother. No. But he got her actually one of his sisters. Back in those days, if you didn't marry a sister, who are you going to marry, you know? So had to start out that way. And there was plenty of them. Adam and Eve had plenty of them, no doubt. They did have sons and daughters. Well, anyway, he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish, fowls, and over the animals, everything that moves on the earth. Now, I want you to notice this race commission. I want you to notice this creation mandate. God says, since we created man like us, then let's turn the planet over to him. We're going to give him a crash course in planet management. And so, they put him in charge. Now, he was getting on-the-job training at entry level, just like anybody else. Didn't know what he was doing when he started out. But God said, I want you to manage the planet. I'm going to give you some on-the-job training. Now, he also gave him a cultural mandate when he said, I want you to subdue and have dominion over. Subdue means conquer. First of all, conquer, and then secondly, rule. God created man to rule. He created you and I to be kings and queens. Satan came along and dispossessed us and disqualified us from being able to rule. But God's going to requalify us, and he's in the process of doing that now as he calls out a people for his name. And one of these days, when he comes back as the ultimate God-man, as the ultimate man, but he's God-man, he's going to be given a kingdom and he's going to rule, and we are going to rule and reign with him. We were created to rule. We were made to rule. So he says, I want you to first of all subdue. Now in that word subdue, some people say that's a cultural mandate. That is all the authority that we have and need to study the earth. Study its complex systems. That's science. Science is the systematic study and categorization of all these systems and all the things of our wonderful universe and our earth. And then after we study those things, then we subdue, we have dominion over, we use what we study, we utilize it, and that's technology. So he gave man full authority to develop science and develop technology. Now there is, Paul says to Timothy, a science that is falsely so-called. And we've been talking about those. You know, there was one eminent professor that was asked, why are you an evolutionist? He said, because to be the opposite would be untenable. And that's why a lot of them really are what they are. You know, you ask people, well, why are you what you are? Because I don't want to be what you are. But there is a true science, and true science is never at odds with the Bible. The Bible is not a book of science, but where it touches on science, it is always scientifically accurate. And we've been looking at that. Now, he told them to multiply, and then he told them to fill the earth. He says, I want you to range out. You're going to start out in a land that I'm going to put you in this big giant park, in this giant estate. You're going to manage that, but you're not going to be limited to that, because you're going to range out of that until you have covered the entire earth. The whole earth is going to be your enchilada. And so he wanted man to migrate to the four corners of the earth. And then, of course, he says, you're in the process to develop the earth's resources. You're to be a good steward of the earth while you're doing it. And you know, I believe that it's in line with God's mandate that when we develop the earth, we do it wisely, as a good steward would do it. We don't foul our nest. We don't pollute the nest. That's not what God's plan is. I'm not part of the environmental movement, but I think it's good practice to keep our streams clean, don't you? Keep our landscape clean. Keep our homes clean. So he says, develop. And then he says, exercise dominion. Now, when God gave man this mandate, it was right then and there that he instituted labor. And the institution of labor is one of three institutions that man brought with him out of Eden. He brought the institution of labor. He brought the institution of the Sabbath. And he brought the institution of marriage. Those three institutions predated sin and the fall. So it's good for a person to work, isn't it? You know, that's what has made America one of the greatest nations in all of history, is we had a Protestant work ethic, didn't we?
Amen.
We worked. We knew what it was like to work, and then we got to enjoy the fruits of our work. And I'll just stop and tell you that it's not right for a man to work and then have government come in and take away the fruits of his work, and he doesn't get to enjoy the fruits of his work and give it to somebody who didn't work. Now, that won't cost you anything for that, but that's just my feeling about that. And I think it's, in fact, business is biblical. Because the Bible says, if a man won't work, let him not eat. And I think that's a rule we ought to practice, don't you think so? You know, I used to, whenever I'd have a church, we'd have somebody come by and they'd want to know if, you know, we could help them a little bit. Give them $10, $20. And I'd say, sure. But I say, before we do that, we'll go down and we'll buy a hamburger and we'll eat. But before we do that, we got a little work here that we need to have done. That insults them. You show them a broom, man, and they'd say, well, what is this? What are you talking about? You know, that's kind of pathetic where we've come to in this country. But at any rate, man was given a title to the earth, but it was a conditional title. He had to subdue and he had to develop. That was contingent on him maintaining title to the earth. You know, that's why that there are certain nations that have developed in history, and they did not work, they did not subdue, they did not develop, and God took it away from them and gave it to people who would come in and work the land and who would subdue the land. God didn't intend this earth to be one giant happy hunting ground. The developer always takes precedence over those that never do anything. There's some nations that have gone on for centuries and they never develop the land. And then they give way to the developer. And then they think that God has done them an injustice for doing that. But this is part of God's plan. And from this arises the principle of ownership. If I go out into the common forest and I cut down a tree and I make an axe handle out of that tree, then I have a right to that piece of property because I put my labor into it. I put my sweat into it. I have sweat equity in that. And that's where the principle of ownership arises. That if you put your labor into something, then you have a right to what you have labored for. And somebody else doesn't have a right to take it away from you. You buy that? All right. I just want to see if you're with me about that. Now, notice that God provided for every living creature, including man on the earth. He says, this is in verse number 28, continuing, he says, verse 29, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth." Now let's stop for that. Stop for just a moment. You might miss this. You might just go on past this. But he says, "I've given you plants to eat that cover all the earth." Now what does that tell you when you think about that? That tells me there was no deserts back then on the pristine earth that God made. There were no tundras. There were no desolate places. That everything was beautiful and perfect, and there was plant life from one end to the other, from the north to the south, from the east to the west. There were no ice caps. There was nothing but uniform vegetation over all the earth. Now, all that changed since the flood. Now we have a totally different world than they had back then. But this was in the antediluvian period, the period before the flood. And here's more confirmation of that, where he says that these plants will be upon the face of all the earth. And as we mentioned in another lesson, you can go to polar ice caps, and you'll find down below the ice caps there is evidence that there was ancient vegetation down there. So indirect. He says that all of this shall be given this to every living thing on the earth. And he says that every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be meat. And to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. God provided a plan whereby they could renew energy. The animals and mankind could renew energy by taking this food that He provided. Now this food was all herbs and it was all fruit. So that man originally was a vegetarian, wasn't it? It would not be until 1600 years later that he would add meat to the diet. And thank God that he did. I like meat, don't you? I like a good steak. And he told Noah under the renewed covenant and modified covenant that I've given you every form of meat that you can eat. Later he would classify some as clean and some as unclean. But so far as I'm concerned as a Gentile, I was never under that system that the Jews were under. And I can eat anything I want to eat. God gave me the permission. If I want to eat a skunk, I can eat one. I never did want to eat one. But I could if I wanted to. Anybody ever eat possum? Down in East Texas, down near Gilmer, they had a guy down there. He's dead now. His name was Baird. Spot Baird, something Baird. And he used to be the possum king. He would go to the Texas Folk Festival in Austin every year, and he'd make exotic possum dishes. And Gilmer is where they have the yamboree. So he would serve possum and yams. I guess it's good eating. I never did eat a possum, never did care to eat a possum. I don't eat frogs, but I sure eat steak. And I eat pork chops and pork ribs. Good. All right. So, God gave them everything green and every fruit of every tree to eat. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, He says it was very good. That means everything was in perfect harmony. There was no struggle for existence, like the evolutionists tell us. There was no disease. There was no pollution. No catastrophes. No imbalances in nature. No index fossils in the geological strata, because that would have meant something had to die to make a fossil, right? None of that. This is the creation that God made, and it says then in the next verse, and God saw everything as very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now this was a natural evening and a natural morning. It was a period of alternating activity and rest. God worked during the day. God slept at night. And I think that's the way He intended it. Now some people have to work at night. I'm glad that we have doctors on call at night, don't you? I'm glad we have ambulance drivers on call at night. I'm glad we have policemen that are on call at night. But nevertheless, it was God's original plan that men work in the day and men sleep at night. And I found that usually works pretty well. All right, so then he says, chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested, past tense, on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day. He favored it. He imparted His favor upon that day. And He sanctified it. He set it apart, because that in it He had rested, again past tense, from all the work that He had created and that He made. He created out of nothing, and then He made out of what He created. Now, God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it. And later He would codify it when the Ten Commandments were given. And we are to honor and remember the Sabbath day and remember it and keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath was the one period of time that is not found in nature. One in seven. The month is found in nature. The day is found in nature. The year is found in nature. All these are based on the heavenly bodies, the rotation of the earth and the rotation of the moon. But there is nothing in nature to mark off the Sabbath. That was a divine period of time. And it was always and has always and is still always God's plan that man have one day out of seven in order to, number one, rest, and number two, renew his relationship. That's why He said keep it holy. Keep it separate. Now, there was a time when men used to rely on animals for production and for plowing their fields and things like that. And animals need to be rested, don't they? And humans need to be rested. Our bodies get tired. And we need to be rested and we need to be renewed. And as employers, we should give our people a day off and not have to be forced to do it by law, shouldn't we? But God says one in seven. Now, when Jesus came along, Jesus would do certain things on the Sabbath, Saturday, and He indicated that it was always right that acts of mercy and certain things take precedence over rules and regulations. He never intended that the Sabbath be a day of rules and regulations anyhow. He said the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And then He said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And so we find that after His resurrection, that the disciples came together when? On the first day of the week. And from then on, they came together on the first day of the week. And then when we get into the book of Acts, it was on the first day of the week that they would come together, but also daily in the temple and in every house. They ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. But the main day was the first day, excuse me. And then we read that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that upon the first day of the week, let every man lay by in store as God has prospered him. So it would appear that by custom and practice, if not by commandment, that Christians had a Sabbath and celebrated the first day of the week, whereas the Jews still maintained the old order of things, the creation Sabbath. But Jesus seemed to change things to the first day of the week, and that has become our Sabbath. It's still God's plan that we come together and that we worship and renew our relationship one day out of seven, and that we lay aside all work and do no work. Now, out of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, there arose additional Sabbaths. There was a whole cycle of Sabbaths in the Bible. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, we read about a monthly Sabbath. That when the new moon would come, they would have a feast on that day, and it would be a Sabbath to them. There were annual Sabbaths. In Exodus chapter 24, three times, all of the males were to appear before the Lord at the central place of worship. One would be at the Passover season, one at the Pentecost season, and one at the harvest season, the vintage season. And so there were annual Sabbaths. And then 1 year out of seven, they didn't practice crop rotation back then, so 1 year out of seven, they were to let the land lie fallow. And the land was to enjoy a Sabbath. Now they didn't observe that. And do you know why that they were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years? It was because that it was to make up for all of those years that there was no seventh year Sabbath so that the land would get her Sabbaths. And then there was the 49th year Sabbath and the year after, which was called the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, liberty was to be proclaimed throughout the land and all the captives were to be set free. And all of the bond slaves were to be set free. And everybody whose land had been appropriated because of debt, they had to give it up because of debt, it reverted back to the original owner and the original family. And that year of Jubilee speaks someday of when there's going to be heaven's Jubilee. Some glad morning we shall see. See, how does that go? Patrick, you ever heard that? Let's see. Some glad morning we shall see. No, we shall be. Some glad morning we shall meet Jesus in the air. Coming after you and me, joy is ours to share. What rejoicing that will be when the saints shall rise, headed for the Jubilee yonder in the skies. Oh, what singing, singing, oh, what shouting, shouting, on that happy morning when we all shall arise. Oh, what glory, glory, hallelujah, when we meet our blessed Savior in the skies. Heaven's Jubilee. We're going to have a Jubilee one of these days. And did you know that they wrote that verse on the Liberty Bell? One thing about our founders of our country, they may not have all been Christians. Some of them may have been deists. But they were all friendly to Christianity. And that's what, you can say what you want to. You can spit. You can curse or whatever you want to do about the president we've got right now. But I want to tell you what, he's been friendly to Christianity compared to the one we had before that. Now, anyway. They put God's Word on everything. And on the Liberty Bell. They put, let freedom be proclaimed throughout the land. That was taken from the book of Leviticus. And that was describing the year of Jubilee. Leviticus chapter 25. So, that was a 50-year Sabbath. And then there was a 490-year Sabbath that's not as apparent, because when you look at the history as God sees history, because God's history is in line with His chosen people. When His chosen people are not in the land, God's clock stops. When His people are in the land, God's clock begins. And there were 490 years that we read about from Abraham to the Exodus. There were 490 years, in round numbers, from the Exodus to the dedication of Solomon's temple. There were 490 years from the dedication of Solomon's temple to the Babylonian captivity. And there will be 490 years from the return from captivity till Jesus receives the kingdom. And 69 of those weeks have already transpired. They occurred before Jesus was cut off at Calvary. And then God's clock stopped. And the Jews have been out of the land until our generation. And now they're back in the land. And there's 1 week left to complete that period of 490 years. That's the 7-year tribulation period. And when that happens, at the end of that, then Christ will receive the kingdom. And we will be rulers and reigners with Him. So we have that Sabbath. And then there are some who believe that there is a millennial Sabbath. That when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, He will reign 1,000 years. How long has man been on the earth? Man has been on the earth. You can do this, the math yourself. All you got to do is go to Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 and 11 and read those genealogies. And then it gives us ages of men from there on down to, we can get down to Solomon's temple, because we know that his temple was dedicated about 960 B.C. And then we can take it from there all the way to Jesus. And we know from Matthew's genealogy that there were about 75 generations from Adam to Jesus Christ. And then we know how many generations there have been from that time until this. George Washington's genealogy has been traced all the way back to about 100 years before Christ. He was descended from, I believe, a Norwegian king, royalty family. And you can trace all of that so that we know there's been about 130 generations on the earth from Adam. That's not as many as you would think, is it? And so man's only been on the earth about 6,000 years. Jesus said that when God created Adam and Eve, He says it was the beginning. He says from the beginning it was not so. God made them male and female. When did God make them? He made them in the beginning when He made the universe. The universe is no older than man is. And so, man's been on this earth about 6,000 years. How long is a year to God? A day is how long? A day is as 1,000 years, isn't it? 1,000 years is 1 day with the Lord. And so some have thought that perhaps since we've had about 6,000 years, about 6 days on that scale of history, that the seventh day may be the millennial day. And I don't know if that's true or not. But it certainly would not be, it wouldn't be impossible for that to be true, would it? It wouldn't be incongruous with what we have, what else we know about the Bible. So God created the Sabbath. And it says He rested, past tense. God rested, but He didn't rest for very long because He had to go back to work again when man sinned and start implementing the plan of redemption, didn't He? So then we read that this, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they are created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And there we have the first of 10 key signatures in the book of Genesis. They mark off different sections. This first writing is perhaps the oldest writing in the world. It's the genealogy of the universe. It had to have been given by God Himself because He was the only one that was there. And so it completes this section and this key signature. Normally it appears that they come at the end of sections, their signatures, and then they begin a new section. In this particular case, this probably was an editor's note. And who was the editor of the book of Genesis? Who compiled all these ancient documents and put them together and who produced this book we know as Genesis? Who was that, that editor? It was Moses. So old man Moses probably wrote an editorial note that says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now I want you to notice, all through chapter 1, God, God, God. Now in chapter 2, we have the beginning of the book of Adam. And it may have been written by his own hand. Or it may have been transmitted orally and later committed to writing by someone down the line. But we don't read God, we read Lord God now. And Lord God is a word that comes from the word Jehovah, which Yahweh is the Hebrew word. They don't have any vowels. And so we've added vowels to make it Jehovah. And that indicates that God is a covenant God in a covenant relationship with man. And so this tells me that this was written after the fall, after God had entered into a covenant relationship. And so Moses introduces this section, which will become the book of Adam. This will be Adam's story, Adam telling his story. And so he introduces this section by once again talking about the antediluvian hydrology system. Now, hydrology means that the water would come up through artesian wells and springs and bubble up. It would be heated by internal furnaces in the earth. And the earth's internal furnaces would heat that material, that water, and it would come up and it would mist out like a giant sprinkler system. These were all over the face of the earth. And they would water the whole face of the earth. It'd be like having old faithfuls everywhere. And all these old faithfuls would spout out and they would, except they wouldn't be as violent as the one in Yellowstone, and they would water the face of the earth. And that's how the ancient hydrological system worked. This whole system was in perfect tune. It was done perfectly. And at any rate, that was how it was formed. Now, he tells us that in the day when all that took place, and before that any man was on the earth, then it was that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and made these wonderful bodies that we can't even begin to understand. All the intricate systems, he formed all of that out of the dust of the ground. And then it tells us how man became a living soul, in that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living soul. Here's the only creature that God Himself breathed His own breath into and made him like and in the image of God. And so He gives us some details about this. Now, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And then it says that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, number one. Number two, good for food. And there were two special trees, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of death, that is, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And here's a river system that was built. It went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads, that is, the source of four other rivers. And then He describes those rivers. The first one is the Pison, and it encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. Back in Moses' time, Havilah was the whole Arabian Peninsula. And particularly, it was the northern part. And the gold of that land is good. And there is Dedium and the onyx stone. And these are referred to in other places such as Numbers 11:7. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. That's the land of Cush. In the Old Testament, the family of Cush, who was a son of Ham, settled in different regions. They were a migratory people. The first region that they settled was probably on the north side of the Persian Gulf. And then they came across the Gulf, or around the Gulf, over to the land of Sumer, which is lower Mesopotamia. You know, it's kind of like L.A. is Los Angeles, but if you live in Alabama, L.A. is lower Alabama, right? lower Mesopotamia. Anybody from lower Alabama? L.A.? Okay. So, you see, Eric's from, he's from Mississippi, isn't he?
Yeah.
All right. So, at any rate, where was I at? Lower Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means land between the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. And then they migrated down into what today is modern-day Yemen. That was Arabian Cush. And then they crossed over the Red Sea and they settled what became Ethiopia in Africa. So this land of Cush, we're not quite sure. We'll talk about this in a moment. And the second river is the Gihon. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which means the Tigris River. That is, which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And Assyria was in the northwestern part of Mesopotamia. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, the Tigris and Euphrates, we can identify today, they're in the land of Iraq. We know where they're at. But the whole thing of it is, you've got to remember this, that the present earth doesn't look anything like the antediluvian earth. This present earth is totally different. The geography is completely different. We do not know what a picture of the globe looked like before the flood of Noah. We have no idea. And these ancient names, they have been renamed for territories that Noah was familiar with when he came out of the ark. You know, we have a little town in Texas called Athens, Texas, don't we? And it was named after Athens, Greece, wasn't it? And we have a little town called Paris, Texas. And it was named after Paris, France, right? And we've got a town in Missouri called St. Louis, which was named after Louis the Ninth, right? Or 11th, whichever he was. And so it's not uncommon for people to take old names and apply them to new places. And that may be what we're talking here. Now, when Moses wrote this, he may have been referring to lands that are lands today, like Havilah being the Arabian Peninsula. And we read about another Havilah that's down at the bottom of the Holy Land on the way to Shur, S-H-U-R. That's where the Amalekites lived, was down in that area. So these names were applied to different places so that we really can't identify where this location was. We do not know where the land of Eden was. We don't know that if the present Tigris and Euphrates are the same rivers that flowed before the flood. It may be that the old riverbeds are dozens and dozens of feet below the modern riverbeds, and we don't even know where the other rivers ran, the Pison and the Gihon. We just don't know. Some people have speculated that Eden was high in the mountains of Armenia. Some have speculated that Eden is buried under the waters of the Persian Gulf on the north end. We do know that the Persian Gulf at one time extended about 100 miles further north than it does now. One thing we know is that Eden was destroyed. Look with me over in Ezekiel chapter number 31. In chapter 31, the prophet Ezekiel is talking in metaphorical language, and he's talking about the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and he describes him like the Assyrian was described in poetic language as being a mighty cedar tree. And he says that, verse 8, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God. Now that tells me that the garden of God had all sorts of trees in there. Not just fruit trees, but other kinds of trees. We see that it had at least cedar trees. It had chestnut trees, and it had fir trees. And then he says, I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. There were all sorts of trees in this garden that was planted in this land that was called Eden. Eden was the land. There was a garden within that territory that was called Eden back in those days. By the way, Eden means delight. It was the land of delight. Now we read down in verse 16. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, talking about this king of Egypt and this king of Assyria, when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden and the choice and best of Lebanon. And it says, they also went down into hell with him, unto them that be slain with the sword. And verse 18 says that thou shalt be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. So that tells me, even though it's poetic language is being used by a prophet to describe a human being, he's referring and making it like an event that happened in the past when God destroyed Edom. I say Edom. Eden. When God destroyed Eden, Eden no longer exists. You cannot find it anywhere on earth. I do not know where it was at. But there was an ancient land that existed in Adam's day. It had a river system in it. This river probably bubbled up out of an artesian spring in the garden. And then it branched out into four rivers that went out of the garden. And we've got all the names, and we've got all the minerals and metals and precious metals and precious stones that were there. And verse 15 says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it, that is to cultivate it, and to keep it. And there's where we have an amplification of the institution of labor. God gave man something to do, and then he would later range out and even manage the entire planet. He also gave a command. Now, here's where we find the beginnings of positive law. There is eternal law. Eternal law comes from the idea that God is the ruler and governor of the universe. And therefore, there must be rules and laws by which He governs the universe. And we call that eternal law because God is eternal. And then, when man is created, and eternal law is built into man, God's purpose for man is built into man, just like God has a purpose for a tree when He created the tree, and that's the law of the tree. God had a purpose for man when He created man, and that is the law of man, and we call that natural law. And that is man's participation with God in eternal law. And natural law is what's written into our being. And there are certain rights and duties that we have from natural law. There are certain rights that come from natural law that no man has a right to take away from us, right? Thomas Jefferson enumerated three of them: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Nobody has the right to take our life from us. Nobody has the right to take our liberty from us. Nobody has the right to interfere with our right to pursue happiness as we see fit. Those are natural rights. No government has the right to take those away or interfere with those. There are other natural rights. There's the natural right of a parent to discipline a child. And government doesn't have a right to take that away. Abuse is another thing. But I'm talking about discipline, loving discipline. So there are natural rights, and with every right, there goes a duty that is automatic with it. Now, then there is positive law. Positive law are commands. Divine positive law is law that comes from God Himself. And here is the first of, it's not the first, because the first positive law was to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue, to fill, and to have dominion over. That was the first positive law. Now we have another one. He says that of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That is, you will begin to die, death being a process. And we are constantly living, but yet we're dying, aren't we? Because it's a process. Now, what was it? Was there some secret enzyme in this tree? Was there some poison in this tree? No. That was not what it was at all. Man was being tested. He was being put on probation. The fact that man was placed in a garden and some things were prescribed and some things were proscribed indicates he was in a covenant relation. And many have called that the covenant of innocence. Man was in a state of innocence. He had not sinned. He had not committed that. Now, it wasn't God's purpose to hide the knowledge of good and evil from mankind. He would eventually lead him into that knowledge, but it was God's purpose to prevent man from learning good and evil by experience. You see, God knows good and evil, but He doesn't know it by experience, does He? And He did not intend that man would learn about good and evil by experience, and that man would learn without, first of all, being fortified with the ability to resist the evil. There's where the problem lay. And man was put on probation, and man failed, and then we'll know the consequences. All of that comes in the next chapter. So, this is the divine positive law. And then he's going to tell about forming all the beasts and about man being alone. But we've got to stop right there because our time is gone. So, you'll have to be back next Sunday for the rest of it, okay? All right.